Let's turn to that word, that living and powerful word, Genesis chapter 17, and then Mark chapter 10, and stand as we reverently listen to our God. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 17, actually beginning at verse 9. And then on through verse 14, verse 9 through 14. Give attention to the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We turn now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we read the verses 13 to 16. "Then they brought little children to him," that is to Jesus, "that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever." We're taking a break from our series in Titus, and as I do, not every time we have a baptism, but every so often, returning to the word of God to consider some of the themes that naturally arise from the administration of baptism. And tonight we're going to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. There's a parallel passage actually in Luke also and in Matthew, a familiar passage of Scripture in the Gospels which teaches us so much about the nature of the covenant of grace and the view, our God's view of children in the covenant and our Savior's reception of our children. But it teaches us more than that. Because by the time we get to the end of this text, we're going to see that it teaches us and asks us some penetrating questions, not about what we think of the place of children before God in the covenant of grace, but how we think of ourselves in coming to God as sinners in need of that grace, the grace that He proclaims in His covenant. Children, especially very young children, are quite remarkable. Laurelie and I have been blessed with 7 children, and our second youngest is just about 5 years old. She'll be 5 actually this week. And we have a baby who's, as you know, a little Samuel, who's basically a newborn. And in those 5 years, I think we've forgotten a few things about babies. They don't tie their own shoes. They don't put on their own clothes. They keep you up at night. And they're never, ever very predictable. It's a whole new world all over again. And you know, babies are very unique because they God has made us, in a sense, almost different than every other creature. You think of almost any other creature. Most creatures are born very quickly, even ready to run. Think of something like a horse, for example. A little horse, a foal that is born, within a few hours is on its legs and is running. Even some of the animals that are born more helpless. Think of a little rabbit that's born helpless. It takes but what? A few weeks to develop, and then it, in one sense, can do almost everything that a rabbit can do. You think of a person. And when we're born, we come into this world, we spend months and really years and years of complete dependence on others. Children are so dependent. If you leave an infant alone, even for a few hours, could be great danger. But if you leave a three-year-old alone for a few hours, could be great danger. If you left an eight-year-old to fend for themselves in the world, it would be great danger. In other words, we have this long period of childhood where we are so dependent on the care and help of others. And the Bible uses this simple reality of beginning and infancy of our helplessness and our need for the care of others, particularly as little children, as we have in our text here, to illustrate our spiritual need and our condition and our right humility before God. We like to think, in one sense, that we are very different than a little child. We are strong and able and intelligent and independent, and we can fend for ourselves and we're resourceful. But what Jesus does again and again in the Gospels, as a matter of fact, one chapter before, he will take a little child and he'll place that child amongst his disciples and he'll say, "Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he says, you need to think of yourself to have the same utter helplessness, neediness, and inability to care for yourself, save yourself, defend yourself as a little child does before you are fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we like to think we're far advanced above little ones in the congregation. But more pointedly, there's really no substantial difference between us and little Titus, who was baptized in many ways, particularly in the eyes of the living God. Let me explain that. We're both sinful by nature, original sin and actual sin. We're both totally unable to save ourselves. We are both totally dependent on the Spirit of God for regeneration. We are both unable to save ourselves, from the oldest to the youngest of us. And for all of us, God is able to do what we are unable to do for ourselves. He's able to work saving grace in the heart of the littlest child or the oldest among us. And we have to learn utter dependence on Him. Again, without this understanding and humility, we don't fully grasp the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our text is going to teach us a number of things. It's going to teach us, in the beginning, the place of children in the kingdom of heaven. It's going to teach us about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for our children. And then it's going to teach us, in the third place, our great need, a spiritual need as sinners before God and our need for His sovereign grace. So three things we're going to learn. The place of children in the kingdom, the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for our children. And from these two things, our need as sinners before God for His saving grace. Well, the urgent desire of godly parents is what we're going to look at in the first place, and the gracious response of the Lord Jesus, and then the secret of blessing in the kingdom of heaven. Really three ways to say what I just said earlier.
When we come to the text, and there's two events.
There's two events happening. There's two things going on in the narrative. Remember, it's a narrative. It's a story, a true story. A historical record of what happened in the ministry of Jesus. But there's two different things happening. There's a confrontation between some families and Jesus' disciples. And then there's the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to that confrontation. So we're going to look at two different things. The confrontation and the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we're introduced to some families. And they brought little children to Him. Apparently, it's a group of families. Or at least more than one set of parents. It was people who were bringing children to Jesus. They brought little children to Him. Why? Why were they coming to Jesus? The simplest reason is because they had little children that they wanted to bring to Jesus. We'll see more about that in a moment. The Greek here means infants, very little children. And the scene, in one sense, is so common, it's easy to forget the divine design that lies behind the text. What we have here as mother and father with the child in arms come to Jesus Christ is something that Jesus Christ himself, as the second person of Trinity and the agent of creation, made. We have a little families. It's God who made the family. It was God who made man in his own image, male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What was his original design? I mentioned it a moment ago at the baptismal font. His original design for a good creation was that there would be husband and wife, and from that would come children. And in a perfect world, his design was that these children would be worshipers like Adam and Eve, and that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that they would fill the earth with the glory of God, as each of them reflected that glory back to him in praise and adoration and worship and service. That was God's original design for humanity. It's interesting that here in Mark chapter 10 and also in Matthew chapter 19, that the preceding text, verses 1 through 12, is on marriage. And then the next section is on children. There's even a pattern here as Jesus teaches on marriage and then he teaches us about children. It reminds us of the original Genesis pattern. It's the same as the Apostle Paul will pick up in Ephesians and Colossians when he speaks of husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents. This is a God-designed and created order, the order of the family, man and a woman united together in marriage, Malachi chapter 3. Why? Because God seeks a godly seed. These were families coming to the Creator of families, and they were looking for blessing from Him. Here was the Creator's original order. An order which he announced with divine blessing. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what are these families doing? Why are they coming to Jesus? I said earlier, because they have little children, but it's more than that. What do they want? Look at verse 13 again. That they might touch, that he might touch them. Now, why is this so important? Because they've been watching the Lord Jesus. They know something about his ministry. I want to just go through some texts. Now a leper, chapter 1, verse 40, came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately his leprosy left him. Chapter 5. We have the same thing. Here we have the faith of one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly. Listen to what he said. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and live. Verse 41, what does Jesus do? They ridiculed him outside, but he put them all outside. In verse 41, and he took the child by the hand. He touched her, and she rose again. Chapter 6, verse 56, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, wherever he entered, went to villages and cities or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. You see a theme here. Chapter 7, verse 33, we have the same thing again. The deaf mute from Decapolis, who could not speak and he could not hear. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude and he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and he touched his tongue and he looking to heaven, he sighed and he said, Ephatha, be open. We could keep reading every time. People who believe in Jesus come to him crying, oh God, touch me. Touch my child. Or when the needy come who can't even speak, the deaf mute, what does Jesus do? He places his fingers in his ears, spat and he touched his tongue. He said, Ephatha, be opened, be healed. And so Jesus has a clear reputation. His touch brings power. Everybody knows that the crowds run to it. There's a remarkable connection between this touch of the Lord Jesus and his power. And it reminds us something about the nature of our Savior. Who is he? He was not a mere man, but he's divine. He's the God-man. And every time he reached out to touch with healing in the mystery of the hypostatic union, a human nature and a divine nature united together, not intermingled or mixed or confused, yet here as the God-man, when he touches, there is power, power to heal and power to save. And so, they brought little children to him that he might touch them, that he would impart divine saving power to these children. In this case, there is actually no evidence at all that they were sick or that they were needy in some way, that there was some reason. They simply burdened for their children to have the blessing of God, brought them to the Son of God in order that he might lay his hands on them. Again, that phrase, if you even go back farther into the Old Testament, you remember what was Isaac about to do to Esau. He was about to lay his hands on him and bless him. It is the language of blessing, particularly divine blessing, and in the ministry of Jesus, the impartation of divine power for salvation. This is what they were hungry for. Now, they knew one more thing. They're Jews. We read the wrong section of Genesis chapter 17. Not really. The whole thing speaks of this. But two verses early, how we read that, God said this to Israel. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, when you pull this all together, the divine design of God for the family, the miracle working power of Jesus, the Son of God, who can touch and who can save, and then finally, the promise of the covenant of grace, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. These parents were coming for the divine blessing of God on the next generation. And how much we can learn even if we stop here already. You know, we can have a lot of goals for our children. And the world has a lot of goals. And we can be so influenced by our culture. But you should have one paramount goal for your children. Just one. That you would bring them to Jesus in order that he might bless them. The one thing you want more than anything else is that the living God would bless your children with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can have a lot of other goals for your children. You can have friends and social life and good grades and college and a job and a house with a white picket fence. None of those things endure forever. Not one of those things endure forever. The single paramount goal of these parents should be the goal of all Christian parents. You bring your children to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. And I would plead with you, don't make the mistake of getting the wrong priorities for your children. Don't make the mistake. The most important thing is that they would have a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not something you just check off as one of the goals of parenting, but it is the singular focus of a believing parent from the time they are born until the time the Lord takes them home to glory. That is our focus in our prayer. The single overarching goal of Christian parenting ought to be this. You bring them Jesus. And you bring them again and again and again. You bring them here to the waters of baptism and you say, Lord, remember your promise. And then you get on your knees and you bring them to Jesus and you open the Word and you read and you pray with them every day. And you begin the day with Christ and you end the day with Christ. And where you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, whatever you do, you bring them to Jesus. Why? Matthew Henry. Because knowing that he alone can touch their hearts when there is nothing that we as parents can say to them or do for them that can change their hearts, because this belongs to Christ. There's so many things you can do. How can you do this? Make worship in the Lord's Day a delight and a high priority. Pray often with and for your children. Speak of Christ. Teach them that you believe in him. Let them know that he's at the right hand of the Father and he's going to come again on the clouds from glory, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the firstborn from the dead. Fill your home with the aroma of Christ. Walk in love, as Paul says. That sweet-smelling aroma which comes from knowing Christ, and communicate that to your children. That is the urgent desire of these parents. What will be the result of their efforts here? Well, what happens next in the narrative? The scene goes on, and it first gets somewhat embarrassing. Have you ever watched someone embarrass themselves badly before a crowd? You know that everything's going wrong, and maybe they don't realize that it's even worse. That's what the disciples are about to do here. Because remember, we've got the conflict between the parents who are coming to Jesus. Jesus is there, and now we have the disciples coming in from the side, and what are they going to do? Everything we just talked about, they're going to try and intercept and upset. They're hard to read about, these disciples, often. They're comforting for us because they're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and He's merciful and kind and patient with them. Surely it's one of the evidences of inspiration that the Gospels spare none of the details of the foibles and failings and even sins of the apostles. The parents are moving towards Jesus with the children. The disciples intercept them. Look what they do. They rebuke them. And the original here is they strongly rebuke them. The parents are aiming for Jesus to look for this blessing on their children, and the disciples are angry with them, and they run interference, and in a sense, they are trying to send them away. Get out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for children. Jesus sees it all. And how does He respond? He sees two things. He sees the heart of the parents, and He sees the interception and disruption of the disciples. What is He going to do? This is the critical question right here. What will Christ do? If you look at the text, the first thing that He does, He's indignant. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased. This is strong language. It's the only place in the Gospel of Mark where this level of anger is described in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's at this point. When the disciples try and intercept children who are bringing, parents who are bringing their children to Jesus, He tears down the barrier between children and Himself. Let the children come to Me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. As an aside here, there's a certain seriousness to getting our theology of children in the church right. There's two errors we can make. The one is just to presume that everyone's elect and saved and not pressed for conversion and true living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other mistake that we can make is to hold them back from Christ and say that He has no interest in them. Jesus had strong indignation here. Strong indignation, surely rooted in the things we talked about earlier. He made man male and female. And He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And He said, I have brought you together in order that you might have a godly seed. And nobody will keep those children from Jesus. Nobody will keep those children from Jesus. Here it's reflected in the words of Christ, the action of Christ. The unbroken biblical testimony is that Christ receives even children. But there's more than His indignation, His removal of that barrier. He has plain, clear teaching about the kingdom of God. Again, going back to the text, He says, little children have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let the little children come. Permit them to come. The Lord of glory, who sits right now on the throne of heaven, says, let the little children come to Me. It's the same Christ. Now, we can hardly be plainer, but it gets more emphatic. He keeps teaching. Do not forbid them. That's the rebuke. And then this phrase, for of such is the kingdom of God. These children have a place in My kingdom amongst My people. There's a generosity of principle here, and it's rightly linked to the same principle and reason why we baptize our children. Because this is our Savior. He loves and He cares for His people. And there's a single covenantal reality that flows from Genesis to Revelation, that a child belonging to parents that are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ are to take their little ones to Him for blessing. Again, we do not teach an automatic guarantee of salvation. They must, as you heard in the questions to Lowell, may appropriate the benefits of the covenant of grace. They must believe the gospel themselves. But we bring them to Jesus. For he said, suffer the little children to come to me. And then what do? We pray the promises of the covenant of grace. We take them and we pray like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Lord, I will not let you go until you bless them. Remember that you said you'll be a God to me and to my children after me. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring. Have mercy on our family for Jesus' sake. So many applications here for church and parents and children. Our view of the church includes children, our Westminster Larger Catechism. We baptize our children and we receive them as part of the visible church. There's a huge application here for encouragement for parents. What could be more significant than to bring a never-dying soul into the world? There's nothing that could be more weighty. Into a world that's filled of sin and temptation and sadness. Where parents are inadequate and unable to save their children. And children are unable to save themselves. And Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What do? We run to Jesus. And we say, here they are. Have mercy on them, Lord. Lay your hands on them for salvation by your grace. Some of you know that when I come for hospital visits after a new baby is born, I love to go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Where the prophet, Isaiah chapter 40, it's a whole passage about the power of God. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then a whole description that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He never faints nor grows weary. The isles are a little thing. He counts the stars of the heavens. He holds them all in their courses. He calls them by name. All these descriptions of his grandeur and glory and power, which is unlimited. And in the middle of it all, he's described as the shepherd of his people. And he says that he uses this manifest power. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who have little ones. This is the heart of our Savior when he said, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Children, you're here and you hear all these things, but you need to listen carefully. You often hear Jesus preached as the King of glory, the right hand of the Father who's coming to judge the living and the dead, and he is that. Incomparable glory and power. There is no one like him. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness. In victory, glory, and power. When he comes, we will fall on our faces and worship. But this same Jesus says to children, come to me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your soul. Jesus calls for your heart here, children, with readiness to bless. It teaches us also one more thing about citizenship in the kingdom of God. If you keep reading, what does Jesus say? He goes on to say one more thing. He goes on to say these words in verse 15, assuredly, and that's a sign that we should listen carefully. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. What does this have to do with you? Well, you just saw Titus Ivy baptized. Lowell and May were bringing him to Jesus. With prayer, work in him, O God, what we cannot work according to your gracious power. And what did you see? You saw the waters of baptism poured. And you heard in that, you should hear God declaring, I'm faithful to my covenant, my promise made to 1,000 generations stands. But you should hear one more thing. You should hear the Lord Jesus say to all of us again, come to me, as a little, needy, helpless child, conceived and born in sin, without any hope of salvation in myself or in yourself, come, a needy, helpless sinner. Come and be washed by the power of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to bless. That is the secret of His kingdom. As we said at the beginning, it's really foolish to think that you are in some way, because you are, 10, if you're 10 years old, 10 years older than an infant, or 20 or 60 years older than a child, that somehow that makes you, just by the passing of years, more fit for the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't. What you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not closer to God in the sense, if you're a believer, in years you're closer to the Lord in that day when you will see Him face to face. But you're not closer to God in the sense of your own righteousness achievements or even because of your profession of faith. Jesus says, you want to know the secret to citizenship in my kingdom? I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like this will by no means enter it. And He says it in the negative, in order that you would recognize the fundamental, paramount importance of this posture. Grace comes to undeserving sinners with no natural capabilities to save themselves. And infant baptism, then, is a perfect picture of the gospel of free grace. What this means about coming to Christ. Perhaps you're here this evening with doubts and fears. You're asking the question, will He receive me? If you knew the sins that I committed, I wouldn't be so sure He would take me. Will He receive me? Because my understanding is so weak, I just know the basics. I mean, there are people who seem to have the Westminster Confession memorized. I just know the basics, that there was a Savior who lived and died. And then He rose again. He died on Calvary's cross in the place of sinners. And I know I'm a sinner and I know I need grace. Is that enough? Jesus says, come to Him as a little child. How about if you made your life a mess again and you've fallen back into sin like a child? So easily makes a mess of things again. You go back to Him as a child and you say, Lord, have mercy on me for your name's sake. What if you say, I'm too weak or insignificant? You go back to Jesus and you say, you have taught me that I need to come as a child, and so I'm coming as I am. You must come this way. There's no other way, Jesus says, to come but this way. And so come. Lay down your pride. Confess your sins, your inability, your humility. And put your confidence in a Savior who receives little ones, who receives sinners, and by divine power saves to the uttermost. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we would pray for our children. We bring them to you again in prayer, and we ask that you would work in them, even in their helplessness, what we are unable to do, what we are wholly dependent on your sovereign grace to do. Lord, we bring them to you in prayer and ask that none of ours would be lost. Lord, we come to you asking that you would also teach us again that unless we come this way, as we have just read, we really aren't in your kingdom. For we have nothing to give, nothing to offer, and no way to save ourselves. Lord, we pray for grace again tonight to humble ourselves, to strip ourselves of all of our pretensions, of our own advancements. And Lord, look to you and you alone for salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we also praise you for such a gracious Savior who receives little ones to himself, who brushed away all the barriers with indignation and reminded us of the little ones who are to come to him in his kingdom. Lord, our God, our hope is in your saving mercy, your covenant compassion, and your boundless grace. We pray as sinners in Jesus' name. Amen.